May Allah peace and prayers be shed upon him, his companions, his household, and those who follow him until the day of judgment. Ameen ya Rabbal Alameen. Let me ask you a question. Look at this, what I have in my right hand. What is this? Are you sure this is the Quran, really?
It sounds like, I mean, not the eye.
Well, what you said is true, but to be very accurate, this is not the Quran, this is a book, right? This book is not the actual Quran. In other words, what's inside here is the actual Quran, but I'm saying the word Quran, or the term Quran, does not refer to a book. Okay? In the Arabic language, the word Quran means recitation. Recital. So what I just did, this is the Quran, the recital. Okay? That's according to the meaning of the word. So, Quran, is it a book written by cheap ink on a cheap paper? Or is it just the recitation, the voice? Okay? Or is Quran the abstract concepts in the recitation or in the meaning? Or is Quran the like a book of philosophy that has abstract concepts, abstract ideas? Or is it the guidance in here? Or is it the actual implementation of this guidance in the land of reality? So again, is Quran the book? Or Quran the voice? Or Quran the abstract ideas? Or Quran is the instructions that leads to guidance, or Quran is the actual implementation of this guidance in reality. Which one of those? The last one. This is the objective of the Quran. This whole thing is intended to lead to the fifth item, which is the actual implementation. So Quran is not a book. Quran is not a voice. Quran is not a theory. Quran is not an abstract concept. Quran are not just laws and orders. Okay? Quran is the actual implementation of all this in the land of reality. That is the Quran. Why this is so important? Let me tell you something. All religions and people who have, you know, came up with systems of life, okay, and ways of life, they all claim to have superior ideal values on paper. So they all have very good text written on paper. But when you look in the land of reality, what do you see? Something different. The theory is different than the implementation. Theory is wow. Implementation is yuck. You know? So, for example, I'll just give you an example. Communism, as a way of life. We know Islam is not a religion. Islam is a way of life. By the way, deen in Arabic doesn't mean religion in English. Nihla in Arabic means religion in English. Nihla in Arabic means something that has to do with rituals of worship and the cult, really. But religion... But deen, which is the word of Islam, is a deen, means a package of life, a comprehensive way of life, from A to Z, complete way of life. That includes theology, that includes perception of God, that includes the way we deal with each other, that includes so many things, right? And the evidence is that if you read Surah Yusuf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says on the tongue of Prophet Yusuf, مَا كَانَ لِيَأْخُذَ أَخِيهِ فِي دِينِ الْمَلِكِ, that Yusuf will not convict. You know, his brother was accused of committing crime. So Yusuf will not convict his brother in the system of the king. And the system of the king is دين الملك. Allah said, he will not catch him in the system. You know when we say he's caught in the system? Right, sister? Don't we use this expression for somebody going to jail? We say he's caught in the system. In Surah Yusuf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَأْخُذْ أَخِي فِي دِينِ الْمَلِكِ. He catches his brother, okay, in the deen of the king. So that's an evidence that the word deen in the Arabic language means a system of life. Which is, so the best way to translate Islam is a deen, religion, and way of life. Religion and way of life. Or the best way to translate deen as religion and way of life. If we look at the ways of life of communism, let's look at the theory written with a cheap ink on a cheap paper. Wow. Equality. Wow. So impressive. Justice. Ooh, good. Okay. Everybody, all resources are shared equally by all human beings. Wow. Great rights to the proletariat, which is the workers. Great rights to the workers. Wow. What is that? So impressive. Wonderful. Nobody, fight of selfishness and greed. Wow. Fight of imperialism. Wow. You're so wowed about the text written with a cheap ink on cheap paper. Now let's go to the land of reality. What do you think communism is? Made the whole country slaves to few people who are leading the country. Slavery. Nothing but slavery. Okay, oppression. You know, denial of basic rights to the individual. I have the right to own. I have the right to so many. Allah granted me so many rights. Communism is taking all these rights away from me. If I practice any one of them, I am labeled to be the enemy of communism. So, that's an example of that of the point that we're trying to make. The point that we're trying to make, brothers and sisters, is that many religions, many systems of life claim, wow, wonderful theory on paper, but when you come in the land of reality, it's totally different. You know, and sometimes it's religion. For example, just as an example, if we take the religion of Christianity, that says that if your brother hits you on your right cheek, give him your left cheek. Love your enemy, right? Love your enemy. That is on paper. Wonderful. Now let's look at the implementation. Well, haven't we seen the bombs of love and peace being dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Where is that from love your enemy? Okay. Haven't we seen the bombs of love and peace being dropped in Afghanistan and Iraq? Haven't seen the love and peace being spread in two world wars? World War I, World War II, 72 major wars like Vietnam War. Haven't we seen the 176 million people that were killed in the previous century in World War I, World War II, and all these major wars? That is the reality. But the book says, love your enemy. Well, again, we Muslims, that's what makes Islam unique. That Islam is not about what's written in the book. And this is why I started by saying, is Quran the book, or Quran the voice, or Quran the theory, or Quran is the abstract ideas, or Quran is the instructions, or is Quran the actual implementation? To see how important is that, how many of you were here last week attending the lecture by Scott? You were here? You're here? Okay. Now, Scott, if you haven't seen him last time, he is an American historian. He's a professor of history. And he was living in Evansville, Indiana, where I came from. And when I listened to his lecture, now, Evansville, Indiana, just to give you a background, Indiana is conservative right-wing Christian. Okay? And Evansville is a small town that has 99.5% white. So you have no hope to see anybody saying anything positive about Islam in Evansville. Suddenly, you see a professor teaching the students and speaking very highly about Islam. Then that's a puzzle. And then what makes the puzzle even worse is that you talk to the guy, he's not Muslim. Okay? Do you have any Muslim friends? He said, no, I just met Muslims here and there, but I really don't have any Muslim friends. Okay. Did you read Islamic resources? Did you read the Quran? He said, no, I didn't read the Quran. Wait a minute. So, I mean, where did you get this positive idea about Islam from? Which book did you read? He smiled. He said, I read history. He said, I wouldn't buy it for a second that if you want to convince me that Islam is high, superior religion because of the book, I wouldn't buy it. I want to see with my own eyes what difference did Muslims make. And he said, I did a research in the history and I was able to see superior implementations of concepts of life, of moral values, of justice, of equality, of mercy, of forgiveness by Muslims. You know, by Muslims. And, you know, he said, when Muslims conquered any land, they shared with them everything they had. They gave the conquered people the same Quranic rights, which is in today's world called constitutional rights, right? In the United States, they are called constitutional rights. In Islam, they are called Quranic rights, which is freedom and the rights for the people. They have a lot of rights. And women rights also. Quranic women rights are great. And human rights are great. So they shared with the people same exact Islamic or Quranic rights. Same. Muslims or non-Muslims are under the same rights. They shared with them the economy. They shared with them the wealth. They shared with them the technology. They shared with them everything. Actually, they made the land better than their own Medina. The Medina, which is the headquarters of Islam. They made the conquered land better than Medina. On the other hand, the West, when the West occupies the country, they practice imperialism. They practice colonialism. They exploit the weak. They don't share the constitutional rights with the people. They don't share the economy. They don't share the technology. They have classified technology. They keep it. They don't want to share anything. And when they open or conquer a land, they do their best to slave the people and steal the wealth. That's what capitalism is all about. That's what imperialism is all about. But the Muslims didn't do that. If, for example, Muslims, when they came, they made the invaded country, which is, let's say, Iraq, like California. So, for example, if Mr. Bush would go to Iraq and make Iraq a copy of California, like the people of Iraq has the same constitutional rights, wow, has the same streets, same economy, same everything, wow, 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 right? You know, if he makes Iraq a copy of California, then who's going to complain? Oh, nobody's going to complain. Actually, I was originally from Egypt. I think all Egyptians would send him a letter saying, please, please come to Egypt as well. We want also to see another copy from California in Egypt. You know, this is exactly what the Muslims did. And this is what I have been telling the people who say Islam is spread with the sword. I said, no, the sword opens a land, does not open a heart. And I further joke and I say, the sword opens the heart only if you cut the heart open with the sword. That's the only way. You know, you get the joke? The sword is used to open the land, but is not used to open the heart. The person who's under the threat of the sword is not going to love Islam, is not going to practice Islam, is not going to teach Islam to his children. Not to mention that under the Islamic law, if you divorce your wife under the threat of the sword, your divorce is nullified. If you sign a contract under the threat of the sword, the contract is nullified. If you do any transaction or you make any decision under the threat of a sword or torture, this whole contract or this decision is nullified. If you denounce a religion under the threat of the sword, your denouncing is nullified. If you embrace a religion under the threat of a sword, your embracing is nullified. And there are 7-8 places in the Quran where Allah clearly states that. إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَ وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ. Except the ones who are being forced into it by either torture or severe threats, but their hearts are not accepting what they are saying. Then Allah says, it's like they said nothing. It's like they have said nothing. Ammar went to Prophet Muhammad, he said, they compelled me to curse you and curse Allah by severe torture. And he was crying, thinking that he did something wrong. So the Prophet asked him, how's your heart? He said, no, my heart is fine. You know, my heart, I still love Allah and love Islam. He said, then if they compel you again, do it again. It's like if they are crying and torturing you to get the sucker, okay, give them the sucker. They want you to say Islam is bad, okay, say Islam is bad. Give them the sucker. Let them suck in the sucker, and then as long as your heart's fine, you're fine. So a religion that is structured on these rules will not compel people to embrace. So the people who say Islam spread by the sword, there are three replies to them. The first reply is using common sense and logic. The second reply is using history. And the third reply is using the Quran. We make our case first by common sense. Then we back it up by history. And when we back it up by history, we're not talking... Go ahead.
Can I please add something to you?
Go ahead.
I had a very good conversation with some people from Bosnia and Greece. I asked them, Turks, Ottomans were there for 400 years. Who supported the churches? Who cleaned them up? Who paid the priest's salary? They didn't only build mosques. None of them failed to answer.
Subhanallah. And that's what he's saying, history. And when we talk about history, by the way, when we say we'll use an evidence from the history, I'm not talking about the history that cannot be verified today. There are two kinds of history. There's a history that cannot be verified today, and there's a history that can be verified today. I'll give you an example. If I tell you Egyptians built the pyramids, can we verify this today? Yes. All you have to do is just buy a ticket to Egypt. You see the pyramids, right? So we are talking about history that can be verified today. But if I tell you that Moses split the Red Sea with his stick, that's a history. Can we verify this? There's no way. So when we use the history, we're not going to use the history that can't be verified today. We will use the history that you can get an airplane ticket and go with your own eyes or get on the internet and verify it with your own eyes. Okay? So that's the second category of evidence. And then the third one, after we make our case, then we use the Quran. Just to, as icing on the cake at the end, to show that Islam is built on the rejection of compelling. Even in simple contract, if Islam nullifies a contract that was signed under the threat, then what do you think about somebody who says, who denounces a religion or embraces a religion under the threat? If Islam nullifies a divorce that was done under the threat of torture or pressure, the man has to be completely free to divorce his wife for the divorce to be accepted. If he's under any kind of pressure or threat, then the divorce is nullified. Then what do you think about religion? So let's start with the common sense. Their argument is, Islam fought wars. Yes or no? Yes, sir. People became Muslims after the wars, not before the wars. Right? Yes, sir. Then Islam is a religion that spread with the sword. Right? No, sir. Why? It's not a surprise to hear me say no, but what they're really interested in is to hear what are the basis of my no. First of all, using common sense. Sword opens the heart. Sword opens the land, does not open the heart. Number one. Number two, the sword, the person who's under the threat of the sword is not going to love Islam, is not going to practice Islam, is not going to teach Islam to his children. Number three, what is the difference between invasion by Muslims and invasion by non-Muslims? Invasion by Muslim, when they invade, they share everything with the conquered people. They share same Quranic rights, same economy, same everything. What's the evidence? Go to Spain. Go to Spain and Medina. Tell me, which one has the most beautiful buildings? Spain or Medina? Spain! Then who built these beautiful buildings? Muslims. Wow, so they made Medina better than their own, they made Spain better than their own Medina? Yes. When Muslims invaded Iraq. They made Baghdad better than Medina. When they invaded Syria, they made Damascus better than Medina. When they invaded Egypt, they made Cairo better than Medina, right? When they went into any country, they made it even better. They shared everything. They did not take advantage of the people. They did not slave the people. And they did not steal their wealth. They did not do imperialism or colonialism or exploitation of the weak. So now let's compare the other picture. Let's see the Western invasion. I am from Egypt. England stayed in Egypt 70 years. Cairo is not like London. They did not make Cairo like London. Who is here from Algeria? French people stayed in Algeria 140 years. And they killed 1.5 million people in the resistance. Okay? Now question, did they make Algeria like Paris? No. Okay? It is obvious. I mean, any Muslim country that was invaded by a Western power, this Western power did not make the people better. And finally, Iraq. Is Iraq like, is Baghdad like Washington DC now? Is there any hope that it's going to be not like Washington DC? Going to be just like it was before? Is there any hope? No. You know, there is no hope there. So that is the first thing. The second thing, Islam in its teachings teaches people not to accept injustice. And Islam prohibits Muslims from preaching to people to accept injustice. Islam says no one should accept injustice and no one should be asked to accept injustice. And the people who are being conquered are being taught that. You don't accept injustice and no one should ask you to accept injustice. On the other hand, Christianity at that time was a slave mind management system. You know what a slave mind management system is? It is a way to control the minds of the slaves. How? I am a priest or a minister, and let's say he's a slave, or you guys are slaves. Then I preach to you, you guys should accept the injustice from the masters. You guys should tolerate the aggression of the masters. You guys should be good slaves. You know why? Because you guys will go to heaven and they will go to hell. Okay? So, because if you want to go to heaven and you want them to go to hell, then you have to accept their injustice. You have to accept to be their slaves. And if they treat you harshly, don't love them. Love them. Love those. Love your enemies. Okay? And then you go to heaven, they go to hell. You know what did the slaves say? Very famous expression. I will ask if you guys are familiar with it or not. The slaves reply, say, "Bye in the sky, bye and bye." Who knows that expression? It was a very famous expression by the slaves. Every time there is a minister preaching to them to accept slavery, they tell him, so that they can go to heaven, they tell him, "Bye in the sky, bye and bye." And that was a very famous expression, especially during the 19th century. So while there is a system that is telling people to accept to be slaves, there's another system that's telling people you should not accept injustice and you should not ask anyone to accept injustice. You see the comparison? Like, for example, what happened in Egypt. Egypt was invaded by 10,000 soldiers under the leadership of Amr ibn al-As. May Allah be pleased with him. Egypt at that time had 15 million. The population of Egypt was 15 million. Now, of course, if we take the ratio, we find it's impossible to compel the Egyptians to be Muslims, because for every soldier, there is 1,500 in Egypt. So every soldier has to compel 1,500 to embrace Islam. But anyway, why did Egyptians become Muslims? First of all, the Romans were occupying Egypt at that time. And the Romans were Christians and the Egyptians are Christians. But the Romans were Catholic and the Egyptians were Coptic. Every time they go, they take taxes from the Egyptians, very unfair taxes, and they torture the head of the Alexandria church. He was a very fat man. They hang him from the ceiling and they put candles under him. So he sweats. When he's sweating with some fat from his body. So the fat of his body falls down onto the candle. It burns so you can smell barbecue. So they barbecue him alive. Because he's a Christian, but he's following a different school. Okay? What happened when Amr ibn al-As came? He fought against the Roman army. Defeated the Roman army. Took the money. Give it back to the Egyptians. The Egyptians said, are these guys are humans or angels? What else? He took the guy who is the head of the Alexandria church and he provided full protection and respect to him. And he provided to all Coptic people full rights, full protection and full respect. He took their churches and put them under protection. Oh, am I speaking fiction? No. Book a ticket to Egypt and go visit our 1,200 years old churches. Go visit our 1,500 years old churches. They are still churches. Egypt is one of the headquarters of Islam, and these churches for 1,500 years, for 1,600 years, are still preserved and intact. If you go to Jerusalem, right? You see a church called the Church of Nativity, where Jesus was born, right? Did anybody touch it? You see it all over churches over the place, still churches, was always under the protection and respect of Muslims. So Amr ibn al-As protected him. So the guy used to love Amr ibn al-As. He and prays for him and said, may God help you and support you. And then what else? There was a race between an Egyptian Coptic guy and between the son of Amr ibn al-As, who's the governor of Egypt. Okay. The Coptic boy won the race. The son of Amr ibn al-As, he was young and arrogant. He got aggravated. So he hit with the stick the Egyptian Coptic boy on his head. And he said, how dare you to humiliate the son of the honorable people. So the Coptic guy did not fight back with him. He knows his Quranic rights. He knows it very well that was granted to him by Quran. So he took the horse and he went straight to Medina. To who? To Umar ibn al-Khattab. Now, if he did not know you, if he didn't know that Umar ibn al-Khattab is a fair man who is truly practicing what he preaches, he wouldn't make such a long trip. But he made a trip that took months, a month at least, to reach to Medina. And he said to Umar, this is what happened. And I have witnesses. Umar ibn al-Khattab got very mad. And he ordered Amr ibn al-As, the governor of Egypt, and his son to come in chains. Chains like this. Imagine. And they came in chains. And when they stood in front of him, he gave his wonderful stick that he made himself, very painful stick, to the Egyptian guy, Coptic guy. And he said, isn't that the son of the honorable people? He said, yes. He said, now hit the son of the honorable people. So he hit him really hard. So he said, give him another dose. Give him another meal. So he gave him another meal. He said, oh, go for third. He said, no, I'm fine. I took my fair revenge. So he said, now it's Amr's turn, his father, the governor. He said, now it's his turn. Take the fair revenge from him. Hit him on it. He said, adrid durrata ala ra'si Umar, ala sal'ati Amr. He said, hit Amr on his bald. He was bald. So he said, use the stick to hit Amr on his bald head. He said, no, he did not hit me. I will not take a revenge from him. He did not hit me. He said, no, his son hit you because of the power of his dad. So his dad is a partner in the crime. Take your revenge. He said, no. I just hit the one who hit me and I'm satisfied. Then he held Amr ibn al-As like this and he told him, when did you slave people? If their mothers have given birth to them as free people. How dare you to take freedom away from people if they are born with it? Who are you to take this Quranic right that Allah has given them? The Quranic right of justice. And when Allah says justice and protection in the Quran, He does not specify a specific race, a specific religion, or a specific kind of people. He says justice for all. Justice for all. And even if you read Surah At-Tawbah, people who claim Islam is a violent religion, they always quote Surah At-Tawbah. This Surah At-Tawbah, the second verse says that, orders the Prophet that if he has a peace agreement with his enemies, he must respect it and fulfill it all the way to the end, to the expiration term. So Islam orders, if you get into an agreement with anyone, even if he's your own enemy, you must abide by the agreement. You cannot, under any circumstances, violate the agreement. And that was the second verse in that surah. So here is the logic. Here's the logic. After you make your case using logic, then you move to the second category, which is making your case using history. And we are going to visit three countries. We're going to visit Spain, Cairo, and Jerusalem. And when we visit them, when we visit Spain, we see, you go visit the great churches, you can see on the walls Quran written. Like the walls are decorated by Quranic verses that are still on the walls until today. And right next to them, there are the Christian statues and the cross. All mosques were made the churches. The entire Muslim population was, they had three choices. Either leave Spain, after Spain was conquered by the Christians and Muslims were kicked out. They either have to leave Spain, or get killed, or give up the religion. And when they give up the religion, they would be subject to the so-called Inquisition. And by the way, Inquisition is not an Islamic product. It's a Christian product. So Inquisition is search, sudden searches. They come to you, they search, they make sure that you don't have any sign of practicing your old religion. Okay? Now, the Muslims and the Jews together, they were kicked out of Spain. Some of them chose to keep the religion and leave. Others, it chose to stay. Some of them, they didn't take Islam seriously to start with. They didn't like Islam. So when they were asked to just quit Islam and denounce Islam, they were happy to do it. So they did it and they stayed. And when they did it and stayed, they were labeled as fake Christians. They were not labeled as real Christians. They would not get the same status like the real Christians. Okay? So they would have always a fake Christian, and they will always be under Inquisition. Search, 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 to make sure, you know, they are going right. If they find anything, Quran, anything that indicates that this family is practicing Islam, then, or Judaism, then they take them into severe, horrible torture until death. And I'm not speaking from an Islamic history book, I'm speaking from Western history books. The Westerners, they have described the horrible torture machine that was used during the Inquisition. Okay, that's what happened in Spain. Now, go to Egypt. Just like I said, the churches that have been there, that's like the 1300 years old churches, 1500 years old churches, 1600 years old churches, where they destroyed, where they converted to mosques. Still churches, go see them. The 15% of the Arabs who are Christians, did anybody kick them out? Deeply rooted Christians, since the time of their grandparents. Did anybody kick them out? They have been living peacefully and under the Islamic government, with the protection of the Muslim government, with the respect of the Muslim government, enjoying the Quranic rights. So that is the evidence from the history that you can verify today with your own eyes. And the third evidence is going to be the evidence from the Quran. Oh man. Numerous ayat. Surah Al-Baqarah. لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي. No compulsion in religion. Surah Al-Qaf. وما أنت عليهم بجبار. You're not supposed to compel them. Surah Al-A'raf, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسَ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. If Allah wanted, He would have compelled people to be Muslims Himself. But He didn't want to compel them. So who are you to compel them? If Allah decided that He doesn't want to compel them, and He's able to compel them, so who are you to go against the will of God and compel them yourself? أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسَ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. And what else? You know, any of the brothers remember one of those verses that talks about compulsion in religion? Oh, وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ سُورَةِ الْكَهْفِ وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. Okay? Just present the truth from your Lord. Whomsoever wishes can become a believer. Whomsoever wishes can remain as an unbeliever. Many verses all over the place. And about the verse that says that the person who is forced to denounce or accept religion under the threat of torture or sword, his denouncing the religion or his accepting the religion is nullified, is the verse that says, إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَ وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ, except the one who is forced into it, but his heart is against that. And as we said, there is this rule in Islam that says that under the threat of a sword, if you sign a contract, your contract is nullified. If you divorce your wife, your divorce is nullified. If you engage in any business commitment or make any decision under the threat of a sword or under pressure or under any kind of torture, this all is nullified. So that's an answer. This way we completed the answer of the question, is Islam is a religion that spread with the sword or not? And we go back to the original thing that we started with. Islam, the guys, the professors, go ahead.
One thing you can add over here, that the Indonesia and Malaysia were never conquered by Muslims without army.
Right.
But these two nations are the maximum Muslim population
today. The counter argument that I heard from them about Indonesia, they say this came late. But at the beginning of Islam, in the early stages of Islam, Islam fought. People did not become a Muslim until after the war, not before the war. And this is the argument that I have addressed already. And Indonesia is an example that Islam conquered the hearts, did not really compel the hearts. Prophet Muhammad, you know, Islam by its beauty is enough to attract the hearts. Like Professor Scott Myerly, he had no idea, he did not read any books. His source of knowledge about Islam was history. I was, you know, puzzled. This guy in the middle of Evansville, Indiana, speaking positively about Islam, you know, where did you get your information from? And the funny thing is that he's not popular at all. When he says that, he's not popular. They all oppose him. Okay? You know what is even worse than that? That the Muslims themselves are not happy about what he says. So, non-Muslims are not supporting him. Muslims are not supporting him because they are afraid of what he says. They are afraid about their image. And who's supporting him? Nobody. And he's standing there defending Islam. And he's not Muslim. Oh my God. And where did you learn about Islam from? From the Quran? No. From the books of Islam? No. From where? From history. From the actual implementation. I love the Islam by studying the implementation of Islam, by studying history. And this is why when we started, we said that Quran is not the book. Quran is not the voice. Quran is not the theory. Quran is not the abstract ideas. Quran is not the instructions of guidance. Quran is mainly the actual implementation. How do we implement Islam in the land of reality? Allah did not send His precious book to be written with a cheap ink on a cheap paper. Allah gave us the responsibility of being His representatives on earth by taking the beauty, His attributes of beauty, from the Quran and actually going on the land of reality and making them a real life implementation, a real life system, a real life practice, a real life code that we Muslims can live by and live with. And this is why it is very important that we should practice what we preach to our best. I mean, Muslims should excel in the area of moral values. That's our area. That's, you know, that's the area that we should be excellent in. And unfortunately, we're not excelling in that area. And this is why we always go ahead.
Directly related to what you're saying, as a person who did Shahada in 2000, something, you know, of course the Quran spoke to me, my heart was open, but something that hindered me was hypocrisy in Islam. And what you said.
In Muslims. Hypocrisy in Muslims.
Yes, individuals.
Yeah.
So what you're saying is very, very true.
I'll tell you a story about one of our students who came from a Muslim country to study Islam in the United States. And then he was just presenting Islam, just like what Allah told us. We don't pressure people into accepting Islam and nag on them, you know. No, we just present the information for them. وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنُ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرُ. Present the truth, whomsoever wishes can become a believer, whomsoever wishes can stay as an unbeliever. Allah, if Allah wants to compel, He would have compelled them Himself. He decided not to compel them. Who are you to go against His decision and compel them yourself? Just present the truth. So, he did that, and he presented Islam. And of course, the theory is beautiful. The historical implementation is also beautiful. And this is why Scott got his positive image about Islam from the historical implementation, from the early Muslims. But now, you know, he didn't get to see the actual Muslims yet. So he became a Muslim. And then he started learning about the story of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, may Allah be pleased with him, and Umar ibn al-Khattab, and he was so impressed about these stories. And then when that student is leaving home, this guy got so attached to this student that when he graduated and he was going back home, he said, then take me with you. He told him, why? You're good here. He says, no. I don't want to live here. I want to go live by these beautiful values. So he told him, okay, come with me. He came with him. 3 months later, he called him. He said, you are such a liar. You used to deceive me with the stories of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and Umar ibn al-Khattab. Where are those? I haven't seen anything even remotely close. I have seen things much worse than that. Not even, you know, I don't want to repeat exactly what he said because it's so painful and I'm so ashamed of it. But it was really horrible experience. And the guy said, I'm leaving back. And we always face this question. They always ask us, they say, wow, every system of life, people, followers of every religion, even communism, like we just said, they have beautiful theory. But we go land of reality, you see nothing. And you Muslims are the same. Quran, wow, beautiful. Book, beautiful recitation. Beautiful theory, beautiful abstract ideas. Just point to a one Muslim country where we can go and see these beautiful values implemented. Then our hands are going to be behind our backs and say, well, we can point you in the times of the history, then, you know. But, and this is actually a miserable condition. Yet, subhanAllah, you can still see people embracing Islam because they fell in love with the historical implementation and they fell in love with the theory. Because the theory also is not an imaginary theory. It's a theory that has been implemented. So they can see and there's a substantial evidence. Like, for example, who knows what are the two universities that ever was built in the history of humanity? The first two universities that were ever built, Al-Azhar University in Cairo and the Qayrawan University in Maghreb. No universities were built before that. So we own the university education systems, Muslims. Who is the founding of social sciences? Ibn Khaldun. Who is the founding father of the, what is that science? Ilm al-Basariyat, Doktor. What is it?
Ophthalmology or...
Yes, is Al-Hasan ibn al-Haytham. Who is the founder, you know, of the all these things? Muslims were the founders. Do you know the gowns that during graduation ceremonies they wear? Do you know the history of this gown? You know, when are they graduating, they wear gowns? When an European guy comes and graduates from an Islamic university and he goes back to his town, before he enters the town, his family is ready to receive him with berets and everything. He changes his clothes and he wears the Islamic Arabian clothes, the gown and the turban. And he comes into the town with full bright. I graduated from an Islamic university. The gown survived, but the turban didn't. The turban was replaced by this thing, but the gown is still the same. So, go ahead.
Yeah, one thing is sorry to say, that someone asked about the Hassan al-Basri, and then said, where are the Muslims? Sorry, where is the Islam? He said, you will find in the books. And where are the Muslims? They say, in the graves.
La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.
And no, what I'm saying is, definitely I am...
I agree with you, but I'm sad.
It is really sad, really. I'm putting, you know, same word as sister said. I feel so ashamed myself that we have become like that. That you can find the Quran, we distribute Quran, millions of Quran. And but we cannot find a Muslim, I can provide a proper example that I am the walking the Quran, I am the walking person behaving like Quran, like that.
Yes, true. It's very sad.
Very sad situation.
Very sad situation. So, back to this issue. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He said that, I am creating a representative on earth, He wanted a representative that takes His word and make them into practice. And His word is based on the most important concept in Islam is the moral concept, or the moral values. Islam is built on the moral values. And Prophet Muhammad said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. My mission was to take whatever good manners existing and complete them and perfect them. Add on them until they become a complete, perfect moral package. Moral package. Now, life does challenge every single moral value that we need to live by. There is an actual test of submission, whether we're going to base our decision based on these moral values or base our decisions based on our selfishness and greed and special interests. You know, there's always a continuous, consistent struggle. And you are under a test of submission every day of your life. It's not easy. You don't think it's easy. There is a challenge. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the Satan, He created the Satan to challenge our commitment. Allah committed Himself to show the truth about you and me, and about everyone. Allah committed Himself to expose the truth completely. And to expose the truth, you have to be challenged for everything you claim. Surah Al-Ankabut, Alif Lam Mim. أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَنْ يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَنْ يُتْرَكُوا أَنْ يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that they will be left to claim faith and moral values without being tested? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. Indeed, I have tested the people before them. فَلَا يَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلَا يَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. These are the ayahs at the beginning of the surah of the spider. For Allah is going to show the truth about the ones who are sincere and show the truth about the ones who are faking it. أَمْ حَسِبَ الَّذِينَ يَشْتَرِحُونَ السَّيِّئَاتِ أَمْ يَسْبِقُونَ سَاءَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ. Do the wicked people who are faking it and committing evil deeds behind the scenes and have evil hearts think that they can deceive us? سَاءَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ. You know, سَاءَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ is like a condemning word that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, how bad, how miserable, how horrible is there for them to believe for a second that Allah is going to fall for this deception. Allah is not going to fall for the deception of anyone. So those pushes always come to shove. Always come to shove. And people are under the challenge for every decision in their life. How are you going to make the decision? Based on idealism, or based on moral values, or based on strategic greed and selfishness and self-interest? We are always continuously under this threat. And Allah mentions situations in the Quran where we normally, typically go by temptations. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ بِالْقِسْطِ شُهَدَاءَ لِلَّهِ وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوِ الْوَالِدَيْنِ أَوِ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. All you who believe, stand up for Allah and His values and His representations, because we are His representatives on earth. Stand up for that. And stand up for His moral values, even if it is going to cause a damage to you, or cause a damage to your parents, or cause a damage to your close relatives. Even if it's against your own interest, you stand up for it. You just say it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is... Whatever damages you get, it's for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not going to always be protected from physical damage when you stand up for Allah. You can be killed when you stand up for Allah. Don't say, oh, yeah, he was killed because he was dumb. No. Like the example that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave in the Quran, when Prophet Muhammad went in the battle to fight the Romans, the Romans were so mighty, so the Hippocrates told the believers, are you dumb? You go fight the Romans, you'll be killed. Okay? And they didn't listen to them. They went to the prophet and they got killed. So when they came back to Medina, the army came back, Hippocrates said, yeah, of course, we told them. We told them so. We told them you will be killed. Reply came from Allah in the Quran and Surah At-Tawbah. Allah says, وَقَالُوا لَوْ أَطَاعُونَ مَا مَاتُوا وَمَا قُتِلُوا. They have said that if they have listened to our advice, they would have not been killed and they would have not died. So Allah replied with 2 points. Very strong 2 points. The first point is, قُلْ فَدْرَأُوا عَنْ أَنفُسِكُمُ الْمَوْتَ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. If you really, really mean it, then when death comes to you, evade it. Run away from it. Push it away from you. That is the first challenge. And when death comes to you, show me how are you going to run away from death. Show me how are you going to protect yourselves against death. You claim that if they would have listened to you, you would have protected them against death, right? Okay, when death comes to you, show me how do you protect yourselves against death. And the second reply, point in the reply, say, قُلْ لَوْ كُنْتُمْ فِي بِيُوتِكُمْ لَبَرَزَ الَّذِينَ كُتِبَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْقَتْلُ إِلَى مَضَاجِعِهِمْ. Tell them that if you are in your own homes, and Allah decrees that you will be killed in the specific location, at the specific time, then you will leave your home and go to the specific location and get killed at that specific time. In other words, Allah telling them, courage does not decrease life, cowardice does not increase life. That's a common human temptation. Temptations are always pushing for that. If you make courageous decisions, if you're brave, you are going not only to live a miserable life, but your life will be short. On the other hand, if you're coward, if you hide, then your life is going to be more safe and your life is going to be longer. Okay? But indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the hadith al-Qudsi that if all mankind gather all their powers and their resources in one unit and try to cause you to suffer a harm, and Allah doesn't want you to get it, they will not be able to. On the other hand, if all people gather all their resources, all their powers in one single, complete, perfect, strong unit and try to benefit you or give you something that Allah doesn't want you to get, they will not be able to. So Allah is telling us that, listen, cowardice will not make you safe. Cowardice will not make you live longer. In the same time, if you're brave and courageous, this is not going to decrease your life and this is not going to make your life more safe. How about the pain that I... How about the damages and the pain that a person may suffer from as a result of standing up for Allah? Every human being, Allah has decreed for him a share of pain. If he doesn't get it when he stands up for the sake of Allah, he will get it in a cancer, or he will get it in a nagging spouse, or he will get it into a son that is not, you know, is just always putting him under shame, or he's going to get it one way or another. So you choose your pain. You have a package of pain that will be delivered to your door by Allah. You have the freedom to choose where you want to put this pain. The people who put this pain for the sake of Allah, and they take it, Allah will take away from them. Allah will bless their children, bless their spouses. Allah will bless them in so many areas that they don't have to suffer pain into. So, but what makes a difference is the person who believes that, who really believes into that. Okay. Another thing is that Islam is a long-term religion. Islam is not a short-term religion. In other words, Islam is a long, bases decisions on long-term. Okay. So Allah is telling you, don't take a short-term pleasure that will cause you a long-term eternal pain. By doing a sin, you will what? Earn what? Some kind of a pleasure. If you run away from your homework, then you'll take some peace of mind probably or whatever, fake peace of mind, because you will get headache from another source, okay? So most of the people are suffering, right? I mean, 99% of the people, they are suffering from one thing or another, depression, bipolar depression, manic depression. Just, depression by itself is enough. So here we go. If you Don't take your pain for the sake of Allah. Allah is going to send you to your door a good depression that is going to make you unable to enjoy a really rich, comfortable, fulfilling life that you have sold your religion for. You know what I'm saying? So it is always a package of pain ready to be delivered. You choose your pain. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, go ahead.
Well, actually, we have here, we jump suddenly, we think about no compulsion religion, no compulsion religion, and then we jump now to qital, killing people and being killed.
Oh, I'm not touching this area at all. I'm sorry. So, you misunderstood me.
Because now we are speaking about... Now
I'm talking about struggling for the sake of Allah.
So as you say, that people be killed, right? Why have we to kill somebody to be killed? Since there is no compulsion.
Just to the short answer to that I'm not going into this area. I'm talking about struggling for the sake of Allah in general. That might lead in certain situations... Let's say, for example, war of defense. And you're required to defend your own land, your own country. Okay? This is a basic human right that you have to defend your own land. That's a basic human right. Forget about Islam. That's a basic human right. If you are put into this situation and you have to fight, then some people run away from that. Okay? Based on the assumption that cowardice is going to increase your life and decrease your pain. So I was just using this as an example of the general human temptation that we always try to run away from soon pain, okay, and not worry about the pains, the long-term pains, eternal pains. That's the whole point. That's the whole idea. It wasn't about qital. It was about struggling in general. Because struggling in general for the sake of Allah is going to cause pain. It's going to cause pain, losses, harm. That's for sure. Whether it is you're going to be killed, or your money will be seized, or you'll be thrown in jail, or at least you lose your job. Okay, all your reputation will be destroyed and damaged in the mainstream media, for example. Or whatever, you will get hit under the belt one way or another. So this will happen. The magicians of the Pharaoh, when they stood to the Pharaoh and they say, "We will not believe in you and we will believe in Moses." What did they get? They got crucified, their hands and legs, opposite hand legs got cut and they were get hanged. They knew it. And they told him, "Wallahi, something that impresses me. How can those people who just came to Islam 5 minutes ago learn that much when we Muslims have been living 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years as Muslims, we're not getting it." They told him, "لَن نُؤْثِرَكَ عَلَى مَا جَاءَنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالَّذِي فَطَرَنَا فَقْضِ مَا أَنْتَ قَاضِي إِنَّمَا تَقْضِي هَذِهِ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا." They said, "We swear by Allah, we will never follow you and abandon the clear signs that we have in our hands. Issue whatever ruling you want to issue. You only have a short temporary authority in this life. Till the minute you die and you're arrested and your authority will end. اقضي ما أنت قاض. Do whatever you want. إنما تقضي هذه الحياة الدنيا. Only this short temporary thing. إنا آمنا بربنا ليغفر لنا خطايانا وما أكرهتنا عليه من السحر. والله خير وأبقى. We have believed in Allah to forgive our sins and to forgive the acts, evil acts of black magic that you have compelled us into doing. And Allah is better than you and more lasting." That's the key word. Allah is more lasting. More lasting means what? Long term. Long term. So Islam orders believers to look in the long term. Look at the hereafter. Don't base your decisions on evading soon, on the short term, evading assumed pain. Don't evade assumed pain and put yourself in trouble and have a long term eternal pain. And vice versa. Don't be happy that you have a short-term gain that will cause you to have a long-term suffering. So the issue of short-term versus long-term is an essential issue in Islam. And always, many advices come, or many decisions are based on the short-term gains. Like, for example, when Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was tortured to admit something that is not admissible in Islam. Okay, the sincere advisors, or the sincere voices of wisdom came around him and told him, "Oh, you Imam, it is something small. Don't be bothered. If you don't stand against the wind is going to break you. And besides, if they throw you into jail, thousands of students will not be able to learn from you. And so these are sincere voices of wisdom, but looking into the short term. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was smarter than that. He was looking into the long term. If he admits the knowledge that those clowns were trying to insert into Islam, which is, you know, the Mu'tazila, I don't want to go into the story, he would have given them a foot into the territory of the Islamic guidance. And that's their strategy. Go baby steps. Take a foot first, and then go to peace. And then, after they go to peace, they build their muscles. And after they build their muscles, they go to war again and expand. And then they make a peace. They use the peace to build their muscles. Once they build their muscles, they go to war again and take a bigger peace. Right? You know, Palestine was gone like that. And, you know, many... I don't want to talk about... There are places in the world that was taken over like that. Other places in the world. Anyway, the bottom line here that we're trying to say is that Allah will put us through tests. And these tests are not easy. And many people have failed these tests. We need to understand that we are under continuous test. And we need to examine our life and our decisions in the light of this fact that Allah is stating. Allah is putting us under a test. From the very simple test, again, is the temptation of laziness. Like you do it, you know, you want to do things, like for example, come to the masjid to pray and earn the 27 hasana, or stay home and pray and just settle for one hasana. Okay? That's a test by itself. From this very simple test all the way to the hard test where you, your resources, your money, your life, your image is under risk. Because you stand up for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you are presenting your case. Because you have a case, you're presenting your case, you're standing behind your case, and because of that, there will be people who have a conflict of interest of that who are going to go after you. Then what do you do? I'll mention one story that shows you how incredible the companions of Prophet Muhammad have understood this and implemented it. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. What happened to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? You know what happened when he died? When the Prophet died? Before the Prophet dies, he put in place, he assembled an army under the leadership of Usama ibn Zayd to go and defend the borders of the Arabian Peninsula against Romans' attack. Romans were superpower at that time. Okay? This is the situation right here. The army is assembled outside Medina, waiting for the green light of Prophet Muhammad to proceed. Allah did not let the Prophet Muhammad give the green light. Allah made Prophet Muhammad die before giving the green light. Now, who came after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? What happened? That as soon as Prophet Muhammad died, almost all the Arabs denounced Islam. 99% of the Arabs denounced Islam. Okay? For two reasons. One of them said, we don't like to pay the obligatory charity zakah. So we're willing to practice Islam, but Islam minus zakah. We want to deduct zakah from Islam. This is the first group. The second group, they followed the false prophets. Who? Musaylam al-Kadhab, Sadah, Abu al-Aswad al-Ansi. All these false prophets who claim to be prophet after Prophet Muhammad. Even though it was obvious to them that these prophets are false prophets, because a one-to-one comparison between Prophet Muhammad and these prophets, you can tell that they are fake. Because personality-wise, you can tell the difference between them and Prophet Muhammad, whom they have seen with their own eyes. And also, a one-to-one comparison between the words that they bring and the Quran, you can tell clearly that these words are fake and this Quran is real. So it was obvious to them that these are fake prophets. However, they followed them because of tribalism. As the famous expression at that time was saying, كَذَّابُ رَبِيعَ خَيْرٌ مِّن صَادِقِ مُضَرْ. The false prophet from the tribe of Rabi'a is better for us than the true prophet from the tribe of Mudr. So, only three towns remained on Islam. Mecca, Medina, and Ta'if. The remaining Arabian Peninsula, all of it, quitted Islam. And Allah predicted that, by the way, when He said, وَقَالَتِ الْعَرَابُ آمَنَّا قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. You Arabians are saying, we have believed, tell them, Muhammad, no, you haven't believed. But say we have followed Islam. وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ And Islam has not, and the Iman has not entered your heart until now. لَمَّا in the Arabic language, it means that it didn't happen until the present time. So Allah predicted that, and it happened. As soon as Prophet Muhammad died, boom, they all quitted Islam. So here's the situation. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is in a very, very severe crisis. Islam in extremely weak condition. The narrators at that time say the number of Muslims compared to the, non, to the rest of the non-Muslims in the Arabian Peninsula was like the hair of a white hair in the skin of a dark bull. Or like a dark hair in the skin of a white bull. So they were severely outnumbered. Okay. Now, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq gathered the Shura Council. They were trying to make decision about two important decisions. The first very important decision, should we give the green light to the army of Osama to proceed, or should we keep this army here? And there was one more fact that I didn't mention, was that the false prophets, okay, aggregated an army with the people who don't want to pay the zakat, and they were attacking the Medina. The army was proceeding towards Medina to attack the central government of Medina. And this, in the light of these circumstances, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was required to make the first decision whether to send the army or not. That's probably, you say, that's an easy decision. Of course not, right? Who, I mean, we lost the Arabian Peninsula. Who needs to go and attack a superpower when we already lost the Arabian Peninsula, number one. Number two, an army for coalition coming to attack Medina. Well, of course we need this army to protect Medina. Number three, that we also have other, this army has all our manpower and equipment. When we send the army, we'll be completely naked. We're not going to send the army, right? You probably think that this is going to be the decision. That was the decision of all the companions except Abu Bakr. He's the only one who stood like a lion and said, I swear by Allah. His logic was very simple. He said, I swear by Allah, I will never, ever, ever dissolve an army that was assembled and put in place by the Prophet Muhammad. The man who put this army in place is not any man. He's a prophet guided by Allah. So there's no way I'm dissolving the army. They argued with him left and right. He said, no, if I die, I will die over my dead body. I'm not dissolving the army. And he gave the green light to the army to proceed. That is the first very unreasonable decision. The most unreasonable decision anyone can ever make in this kind of situation. I mean, if I ask anybody here, please come up with more unreasonable decision, no one will be able to come up with worse decision than that. And what is the second decision? The second decision, how to deal with the Arabs. Though we are extremely outnumbered, like the ratio is incredible, we are outnumbered. Should we just settle with, accept from the people who say that we are going to practice Islam minus zakah, accept them and admit them as Muslims and just live with them and go on? Or should we struggle against them to correct them and bring them to the righteous path? And the decision was, Abu Bakr, Umar ibn al-Khattab, the mighty man himself, told him, how can you fight them? If they are doing prayers and saying, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, his reply was, I swear by Allah, I will fight against the one who discriminates between salah and zakah. Who makes salah different, zakah different than salah. And he insisted on that. So, and then when Umar ibn al-Khattab kept nagging with him, he held him from here and he shook him very hard and he said, Ma baluka ya ibn al-Khattab. جَبَّارٌ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ خَوَّارٌ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ What is going on with you? You were a monster, a mighty monster before Islam. And then when you become a Muslim, you're a chicken? He shook him like that. And then he insisted to make the second most unreasonable decision that anybody can ever make. To fight an uphill battle against people who way outnumber him. And send the army of Osama. Well, you tell me, for the sake of Allah, you tell me, can you ever come up with more unreasonable decisions like that? No. The message here is that the analytical study of the life of Abu Bakr and the decisions that he made will give you a very strong message that 50% is based on intelligence. We do our best analyzing things. coming up with relationships between the factors and the outcomes, the causes and the results. And then we make a very naive assumption, which is that the future is going to be the best. And then we make decisions and forecast and predictions based on this assumption that the future is going to be the best. And then we make the decision, right? That's our best. Can we do better than that? Allah's telling us, that's not everything. There is one factor that this is only 50% of the game. The other 50% is beyond your reach, beyond your comprehension, beyond your calculations. It's all in my hand. You make your own plan, I can ruin it with a flat tire. You make your own plan, I can ruin it with rain. I can ruin it with a very simple thing. I can ruin the whole plan, intelligent plan that you have made. It's all in the hands of Allah. Guess what happened to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? He made the most unreasonable decision, yet he achieved the most incredible success a man in this situation can ever achieve. Incredible success. What happened? When the army of Osama went, the coalition army that was attacking Medina, they said, oh, there must be a trick. By sending the army, they are inviting us in. For sure, they have prepared the trick for us. Sure. And then they consulted with each other and they become very scared and they made a U-turn. They decided to go back to their land. That's number one. Number two, the army of Osama defeated the little army of the Roman Empire at the borders of the Arabian Peninsula, came back. That gave a lot of credibility back to the Muslims. They have gained a lot of their lost credibility and respect. And the third victory that happened as a result of these courageous decisions and brave decisions, where that when he went and fought the people who denounced Islam or deducted parts of Islam, and they were struggling against him to eliminate him, when he went and fought them, many of them came back to Islam. Those people, when they came back to Islam, they had a very strong feeling of guilt in their heart. And they said, oh Allah, we know you're very forgiving and very merciful. We know that you have forgiven us. We sure know that. However, we will not forgive ourselves until we die for your sake. That's the only way we will forgive ourselves. And they have committed themselves to this cause. Those people were the soldiers of the army that attacked the two superpowers, the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire. And they were able to achieve victory because of this commitment that they had made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You tell me. You know, the most unreasonable decisions led to the most incredible success. Why? What's the lesson? The lesson is not to be arrogant about our own intelligence and analysis and information. That's only part of the game. We are required to do our best analysis. Use our best intelligence to come up with the best decision. However, there are certain decisions that cannot be compromised. If the damage compared to the risk of the damage compared to the gains is in a certain way or falls under a certain criteria, then this decision becomes unquestionable. Then they have to go for it regardless what are the consequences. But in certain cases, the damage is going to be a personal damage. Like for example, the decision of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal when he decided to stand against those people for a very little issue. That's really not a big deal. Okay, but he still decided, because who gets the damage? He. So he decides that he wants to take the damage and to stand up defending Islam. So that was an easy decision. He said, well, it's my own damage, I will take it. Okay, so certain damages versus certain gains makes it sometimes compelling on us to go ahead and do the whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordains. But this is in no way telling us that we should forget to do our homework or kick back and relax or do stupid decisions based on. So it is always that understanding by doing the analytical study of the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the life of his companions. Another story that we can also go back to do analytical study to deduct rules from it is the story of Muslim immigrants who went to Habasha. They were Muslim immigrants in a Christian country, probably like us, right? And they went into Habasha, Abyssinia, running away from Mecca, to seeking the protection of the king. And Mecca sent a delegation under the leadership of Amr ibn al-As to bring them back. And, well, the delegation went with gifts and they told the king, okay, we have people who ran away from our land, denounced the religion of their fathers, and they are rebels, and we want to bring them back to Mecca to settle with them. So, of course, they paid gifts to the ministers and priests around the king, and they said, yes, they were right. You know, send those people back with to their families. So, the Najashi, may Allah be pleased with him, he was a fair king. He said, I will never hear story from one side. Bring me the other side. Story from one side is a propaganda. When you bring the other side, now it becomes, you know, fair. So, they, Muslims, appointed Ja'far ibn Abi Talib to be the official speaker. And then, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib was given the opportunity. So, he divided his speech into three paragraphs. The first paragraph was presenting the miserable situation that they were living in before Islam. So he said, we were people who used to kill each other, invade each other, bury our baby daughters alive. We treat our moms and our sisters and our daughters very miserably. We lied, we drank alcohol, we committed adultery, we. So that's the picture of us before Islam. And by the way, the people who are talking to you, who wants us to go back, belong to that picture. Then the second paragraph was, and a prophet to us came, whom we know his honesty, his very trustworthy. We know him and we know his family. We know him from the beginning. We can trace his roots back and we know him very well. He came to us with what? With honesty. See the beautiful picture, which is totally opposite to the first picture. Honesty, respect of our moms and sisters and daughters. He came with us, prohibiting on us burying our baby daughters alive. He ordered us with honesty. He ordered us with fairness. He ordered us with hygiene before prayers, you know, washing and things like that. He ordered us with all these things. This picture is that what we belong to. And then the third paragraph was, and we have chosen you, king, over all other kings. Because we knew about you, the quality of justice that you have. Because we know that no one in your land will suffer from injustice. So we chose you over all other kings. And we were hoping to get your protection and support. Najashi was fully convinced and he said, no, I will not send them with you back to Mecca. Go away. Amr ibn al-As was very aggravated. So he said, I swear by Allah, I am going to, you know, prepare for them a very, you know, a very bad gunshot the next day. The other guy told him, what are you going to do, you crazy man? They are still our sons and cousins. He said, I don't care. He said, what are you going to do? He said, I am going to ask him about Jesus, the son of Mary. What they say about him. And we know the Najashi, and the whole country of Abyssinia is a Christian country. So, and they are just little Muslim, body of Muslim immigrants in the middle of this country. Muslims heard about that, so they sat together in a consultation board and they said, what are we going to do? We have here under a clear threat. There's no doubt about it. That's a wicked plan. Should we lie to protect ourselves? Or should we say the truth? And whatever happens, happens. Damages? Whatever damages, we take it. Just like the magicians of the Pharaoh. They knew there was damages and they got the damages. They were killed. So they said, whatever damages, we take it. And we say the truth. Or, on the other hand, we lie, we cheat, and we tell him what he wants to hear and protect ourselves. The decision was unanimous that we will tell him the truth, whatever happens, happens. They went, and the Najashi asked them the question. They replied by reciting Surah Maryam. From the beginning to the end. The surah starts by the story of Zechariah, who, you know, is Christians can understand. And it reminds them with this emotional story. So they started, you know, getting emotional with the story of Zechariah, crying to Allah to get a son and all that. And then comes into the story of Mary. And it's very impressive that it is going, when it comes to the story of Mary, it is going into details about her emotions, her feelings, her passions. She's lonely, she's pregnant, she's going into labor all by herself, nobody around her, she's scared, she's crying, she's praying to Allah. These details don't exist in the Bible. The Bible says one word, and she gave birth to Jesus Christ. That's it. Quran going into details about her emotions and passions. So that also revived the emotions of the Christian listeners. And then they proceeded about stating the fact about Isa ibn Maryam. ذَلِكَ عِيسَ ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ قَوْلَ الْحَقِّ الَّذِي فِيهِ يَمْتَرُونَ. What is he exactly in the eyes of Allah? And then at the end, warning. وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ الرَّحْمَنُ وَلَدَ لَقَدْ جِئْتُمْ شَيْئًا إِدَّا تَكَادُ السَّمَاوَاتُ يَتَفَطَّرْنَ مِنْهُ etc. 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 That's a horrible thing that the skies are about to crack, that the mountains are about to crush, that you claim that Allah has a son. Okay, very strong words. Najashi cried and he said, I swear by Allah that Isa ibn Maryam is exactly like what you said. The priests around him, they started making angry sounds. He said, and even if you make angry sounds, I don't care. You are the most honorable guests in my kingdom. The one who touches you have to answer back to me. Go back and live under in the highest level of honor. And you too, take your gifts back and go back to Mecca. And then the priests organized, you know, a rebel, you know, something of rebel, to remove him from the kingdom. And then he was smart at that point. He pretended that he did not embrace Islam. And he pretended that he's a Christian in order to keep his kingdom. And that's a smart decision because he's not representing Islam. The one who are representing Islam are those people, and they have said the truth. So damages here, different situations, different decisions based on the damages. So there is a flexibility of using wisdom, but at the same time, there are red lines that we shouldn't be crossing. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Thank you very much.